on page 66, we begin our study of the book of Leviticus, and alongside our indispensable principle, rely on the Holy Spirit, would you please write these two ordinary notes? Please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of God's Word. Many things are helpful. One thing's absolutely indispensable, and that is reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And then the second statement I want you to write, I'd like for you to print in capital letters, helpless dependence. Everything stimulates my spirit of helpless dependence upon the Lord is a forward step in the knowledge of God's Word. Everything that stimulates your helpless dependence upon the Lord is a forward step in the knowledge of God's Word. Our first principle in the study of Leviticus is seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. I'd like for you in your notes to draw a circle around these key words indicating the main contents of Leviticus. Chapters 1 to 7 are the laws concerning the offerings. Just draw a circle around the word offering. We also customarily use the word sacrifices. These first 7 chapters deal with the offerings or the sacrifices. Chapters 8 to 10 are the laws concerning the priesthood. Just draw a circle around the word priesthood. Chapters 11 to 22 we call the laws concerning holiness. Just circle those words, the laws concerning holiness. And then chapters 23 to 27, the laws concerning the feast. Just circle the word feast. Now let me review it just a moment so you get your factual content of Leviticus before you get the central message of the book. Chapters 1 to 7 are the laws of the offering. Chapters 8 to 10, the priesthood. 11 to 22, the detailed laws of holiness. And chapters 23 to 27, the laws concerning the feast. The theme of Leviticus can be summarized in 3 words. Holiness through atonement. That's the great message of Leviticus. Holiness through atonement. How does holiness come? And the answer is holiness comes through atonement. Holiness comes through the precious blood that God has provided. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan says that the Hebrew word for holiness occurs 159 times in the book of Leviticus. That's the Hebrew word for holiness. 159 times in the book of Leviticus. And the word atonement occurs approximately 50 times in the book of Leviticus. You'll be interested to know that the word atonement itself occurs more frequently in Leviticus than in all the remainder of the Bible put together. That's important to keep that in mind because that helps you to get one of the distinctive contributions of the book of Leviticus to your Christian life. The word holiness occurs 159 times in the book, and the word atonement about 50 times more frequently in Leviticus than in all the rest of the Bible put together. The Hebrew word for atonement is kaphar. K-A-P-H-A-R. From it, we get the English word cover. See, they sound the same. Kaphar, cover. And the word atonement means simply a covering. What do we mean that Jesus Christ is our atonement? That God has provided atonement. The basic idea is covering. Jesus Christ is the covering for our sins. I think it's well summarized in that beautiful chorus that we often love to sing. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and shame. My sin and despair, Jesus took with him there. And Calvary covers it all. That's the basic meaning of atonement. It's the covering that God has provided. So the great message of the book is holiness through atonement. Here's a simple diagram by which I like to summarize the message of Leviticus. One purpose of giving these diagrams is to simplify a book And especially is it important to simplify a book like Leviticus. You know, Leviticus just naturally looks hard to the average reader. There are certain books in the Bible that look easy. Well, none is really easy. I mean, it takes the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit to get into any book. But to some people who read God's Word, certain books just look impossible. And that's one reason why you want to let folks know that these books that look so impossible are basically simple. Now here's the diagram that I use for Leviticus. It's a thickly shaded triangle, a thickly shaded tent, because the whole thing has to do with worship in the tent of meeting. Worship in the sanctuary of God. It divides itself into three main parts. The first 10 chapters give the basis of holiness. What is the basis of holiness? Then chapters 11 to 22 give the details of holiness. What are the details of a holy life? And then chapters 23 to 27 give the results of holiness. If I live a holy life, what will be the main result or results in my spirit? Now let me fill in the main parts of the diagram. What is the basis of atonement? You see, we summarize chapters 1 to 10. Concerning the laws of the offerings and the laws concerning the priesthood. You see, God's basis of holiness is the offering and the priest. I just like to use this diagram, the thickly shaded cross. That's the basis of holiness. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing, and I have only one hope for a holy life. And that's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Chapters 11 to 22 that give the details of a holy life, I like to summarize by the thickly shaded crown. They all have to do with God as King. And they're merely detailed applications of God's kingship over our lives. Now, one simple key to getting into the spirit of Leviticus is to note how the book begins. Did you notice it begins with the fact that God calls to Moses out of the tent of meeting, out of the tabernacle. That tent of meeting, as we studied last time, was a symbolical palace. It was built like a palace. It was the palace of the king. And you see, all these commands concerning holiness are given by the king speaking from his royal palace. And that's why you can take these details, some of which seem to be rather isolated things, and you get them all under one head. What's the one all-inclusive thing I do in order to obey God in the details of a holy life? The one all-inclusive thing I do is to make Christ the complete king of my life. And when Christ is the complete king of my life, then these details will all fit into their proper place. Chapters 23 to 27 are the results of a holy life. And I like to summarize that. You see, these have to do with the feasts, which were basically great times of joy and gladness and thanksgiving. You'll be interested to know that one of these feasts of the Jews is especially related to the message of Thanksgiving Day. Tabernacles especially was to them in Old Testament days what our Feast of Thanksgiving is to us at the present time. And I like to summarize these results of holiness simply through the musical scale. What's the great result of a holy life? It is joy and gladness. Now notice, joy and gladness are not goals to be aimed at, to be sought after. Joy and gladness are byproducts of a holy life. Take Matthew 5:6. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after happiness, for they shall be filled. See, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after happiness, for they shall be filled. It says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, after holiness, for they shall be filled. Happiness is not the goal to be sought after. Men in general are completely offline. They're seeking happiness as a goal. Now, holiness is to be sought after. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after holiness, for they shall be filled. Happiness is the byproduct. Now, that's a simple summing up of the message of Leviticus. And I'd like to give you this suggestion about studying books in the Bible that naturally look difficult and that naturally look obscure. The basic message of those books that look difficult is very, very simple. Now you take the last book in the Bible that most folks regard as the most difficult, Revelation. Certainly has a lot of difficulty. But the basic message of that book is very simple, very clear. And that is certainly true of the book of Leviticus. On page 67, we have our second principle. Note the place of Leviticus in the canon of Scripture. Please underscore your statement up at the top of the page. In your study of each book in the Bible, you'll find it helpful to remember the commonly accepted fact that the order of the books in our English Bibles is providentially guided by God. Show why it is fitting that Leviticus should come where it does in the Old Testament as the third book of the Bible. Well, of course, there's one simple reason why it comes after Exodus. Of course, please remember that in the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament, these first five books were all one book. Just the book of the law, they called them. They didn't break them up into five parts. And you remember where we got the fivefold division. When you have the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was made between 150 and 300 years before the birth of Christ, it takes a lot more space to write Greek than it does to write Hebrew. So they broke them up into the five books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But even though the Hebrew arrangement originally just had one book of the law, certainly the whole thing flows together as an organic whole. Exodus closes with the place of worship. The place of worship is the tabernacle. And then after Exodus closes with the place of worship, the whole book of Leviticus is devoted to the life of worship. If I really worship God, then here's what my life will be. And you can see how one just automatically leads to another. In order to illustrate this, notice our diagram for Leviticus, which is this thickly shaded triangle, the tent of meeting. And then go back in your mind to the last part of our diagram for Exodus. The last part of our diagram for Exodus was just that thinly shaded triangle, thinly shaded tent of meeting. The last result of redemption is worship. And then you see, after you have that given in seed form, then Leviticus develops it in a great deal of detail. Here's another reason why Exodus and Leviticus come together in the order in which they come. Exodus stresses redemption. And Leviticus stresses the outworking of redemption. Since Leviticus stresses the outworking of redemption, it automatically is true from the very beginning that Leviticus is a closed book for me if I'm not redeemed. Leviticus is a closed book for you if you're not redeemed, because it gives the outworking of redemption. Oh, one of the great fallacies today is the fallacy of trying to worship God when you haven't been saved, when you haven't been redeemed. You can't really worship God unless you're redeemed. And that's why redemption comes first, and then worship is the outworking of redemption. Dr. Max Wertheimer was the Jewish rabbi who became a Christian, and he used to come to the Bible College and to the Ben Lippin conferences. Dr. McCookin considered Dr. Max Wertheimer the greatest expositor of Scripture that we ever had come to the Bible College or to the Ben Lippin conferences. And they used to have him at Ben Lippin summer after summer. He gave a very precious testimony of how the book of Leviticus was to him as a Jewish rabbi his unfavorite book of the Old Testament. He said, I just couldn't stand it. The book of Leviticus was to me just a book of pots and pans. I said, that's all it was. Just a lot of pots and pans. But he said, today my testimony is that the book of Leviticus is now my favorite book in the Old Testament. Why was it then his favorite book in the Old Testament and not before? You say, because he knew more about it. No, not primarily so. He knew a good deal about it factually as a Jewish rabbi before. But the reason was that he was redeemed. And because he was redeemed, then the book of Exodus, book of Leviticus, was a reality in his life. So Leviticus gives the outworking of redemption, which is a holy life. And then Leviticus also gives the proof of redemption. The proof of redemption is a holy life. If I'm not willing to live a holy life, I have no proof that I'm saved. I have no proof that I've been redeemed. Later in our study, the second semester of New Testament survey, I'll examine with you from 1 Corinthians that often used threefold approach to the Christian life. From 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. It isn't my purpose to go into great detail on that now, except to add one very important point. And that is, don't teach that idea of the carnal man and the spiritual man so that you contradict 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. Many do. Many teach that, so they contradict 1 John 2, 3 to 6. Here's the way many would say it. 1 John 2, 3. We know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a carnal Christian. But you see, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a carnal Christian. It says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, as this is often taught from the standpoint that there are two roads to heaven. One is the carnal road, and the other is the spiritual road. Now, some people go to heaven the carnal road. They go to heaven as carnal Christians. And other people go to heaven the spiritual road. They go to heaven as spiritual Christians. No, the fallacy of that is, the Bible says the carnal road does not lead to heaven. The carnal road leads to hell. We know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There's an element of truth in this idea. And the element of truth is that the most spiritual person has some degree of carnality in his life. That is, no person other than the Lord Jesus has ever lived a completely sinless life. And you see, that's the element of truth in it. But I hope nobody will go out from the Bible College and make that fallacy. I tell you, lots of earnest Christians have drifted into that. And some people even base their whole teaching of the Christian life around that idea. Here's the natural man, the one who hasn't been born again. And then here's the carnal Christian, and then the spiritual Christian. Now you can sort of take a choice. Would you rather go to heaven the carnal road, or would you rather go to heaven the spiritual road? The carnal road doesn't lead to heaven. The carnal road leads to hell. And I think you'll see, if you read carefully that passage in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, that Paul's purpose is not to classify all mankind in three groups. The fact is, if you read it carefully, you'll see that any Christian can be a natural person, as Paul is using the word. I used to think, now the natural man is the one that's not born again. I know I'm born again, so that doesn't have anything to do with me. But if you read carefully what he says there about the natural man, you'll see this definitely applies to Christians. And he's warning us as Christians against being natural. See, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And according to that context, the natural man is the one who's trusting his own mind rather than trusting the Holy Spirit. If I come to God's Word trusting my own mind, then it'll be foolishness to me. I just won't make heads or tails out of it. I'm going to have this comment or question just a moment, but let me repeat this, noting the relation between Leviticus and Exodus. Leviticus, the great book of holiness. Exodus, the great book of redemption. Holiness is the outworking of redemption, and holiness is also the proof of redemption. If I'm not willing to live a holy life, then I don't have any proof that I'm saved. If you're not willing to live a holy life, then you don't have any proof that you're saved. Absolutely not saved at all. In other words, often you'll hear a testimony like this. I was saved for 10 years, but my life wasn't any different. And then after 10 years, I yielded to the Lord. Well, often when I hear testimony like that, I realize that a person doesn't always interpret his experience accurately. I know often I've misinterpreted my own experience. But suppose it is accurate that he made a profession of faith in Christ, and then for 10 years there was no difference in his life. It means that he wasn't saved those 10 years. And what he calls his surrender to the Lord is really his salvation. Well, this kind of thing, we think so shabbily on it often, and in doing so we contradict 1 John 2:6. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
How does growth fit into this? Like a new babe in Christ. When you look at him,
You say when you look at a new babe, you can hardly tell there's anything. And that's often not true. I want to tell you that I think some of the most spiritual people I've ever seen have been new babes in Christ. You know, Dr. Alan Redpath, formerly of Moody Church in Chicago, sometimes made this statement. He said he thought the most spiritual moment in a person's life was the moment just after he'd been born again. You see, he called it the most spiritual because there's the freshness of love for Christ. And yet there's the great need of growth and the need for going on in the Lord. But I explain it in terms of the basic direction of a person's life. If the basic direction of my life is carnal, which means fleshly, then I'm not saved. If the basic direction of your life is carnal, fleshly, then you aren't saved. But the basic direction of my life may be spiritual, and yet there may be carnality there that God needs to deal with. But the basic direction of a person's life is spiritual if he's been genuinely born again.
A lot of this is going on in your present-day church, but they don't recognize it as such. They say, both roads lead upward, and nobody can be perfect.
But
every time you go to present something like this in a church meeting or anything, they say, oh, you're judging me.
Yes.
And, is there any counter?
I would ask the Lord to lead me in the way I do it, because often it can be presented in a wrongly obnoxious way. But the main thing I seek to get across is, no, I'm not judging people. The Word of God is judging people, and I'm just giving the Word of God. You see, it's one thing for you to go around with a little microscope always looking into everybody and wondering whether or not he's saved. It's quite another thing to give the teaching of God's Word as to whether or not a person's saved. And the Word of God sits in judgment upon us. I think 1 John 2:6 is just a simple answer to all this. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a carnal Christian. Doesn't say that. Says he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. backsliding. I think a great deal that we call backsliding takes place because there's never been any front sliding. That isn't original with me. You know, that expression's often used, that you say you're a backslider. The trouble with you is you aren't a front slider. You've never really been born again. I think a great deal of what we call backsliding is that people have never been born again. And yet there is such a thing as backsliding, anybody's love for the Lord growing cold. You take old Elijah in the Old Testament, got under the juniper tree. You read that carefully there in 1 Kings 19, Elijah under the juniper tree, and you see he really backslid. I used to think it was just a little fault in his life for the time being, but that was a deep revolt from the will of God. You read that carefully, 1 Kings 19. Dear old Elijah requested that he might die. He deeply revolted from the will of God. But he was clearly a born-again person. But you see, God restored him. He was very clearly and definitely restored. That could easily be, see. You're referring, I think, to Matthew 7, 22 to 25 in there. That passage in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, in thy name do we not cast out demons. And then will I say unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Our third principle is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of Leviticus. Make it loud, please. Well, it would also be if we determine in our minds that people are saved when they aren't. You see, it works both ways. Judge not, not only has a negative application, but it also has a positive application. And I can do just as much harm by judging a person to be the right kind when he isn't as we can the other way. You see, it works both ways. That's why you have to withhold judgment individually, but don't just say to a person, well, I know you're saved, but you're... What you said to him for years is this, well, I just know you were saved years ago, and God's going to bring you back, and I know you're saved. Why, I think I'm playing with fire when I tell that fellow he's saved when he scoffs about the things of the Lord. You see what I mean? And she's doing tremendous harm. Because she's giving him a false ground of assurance, and you can be sure that thing is passed on to other people as well. Yes. I would choose particular books of the Bible that deal with this, and one of the best books is 1 John. Not just 1 John 2:6 that I quoted. But the whole book of 1 John is just a tremendous warning against this idea. At the same time, in approaching it, I would recognize the element of truth in it. See, there is an element of truth in it. That any born-again Christian has some degree of carnality in his life. The third principle is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Leviticus. What does God have for you in Leviticus that he doesn't have for you in any other of the 65 books of the Bible? And I believe the answer is the distinctive contribution of Leviticus lies in the fact that it's the greatest pictorial presentation of holiness through atonement. It's the greatest pictorial presentation of holiness through atonement. You know what I mean by the word pictorial? You might also use the word symbolical. It uses symbols because you have the blood of animals picturing the blood of Christ. And you have a great deal of symbolism connected with the priest, the Old Testament offerings, and things like that. And it's the greatest Bible presentation, pictorially speaking, of holiness through atonement. Now, one value of this symbolical approach is that it drives you to God for the understanding of it. And it makes you dig to get the gold. You know, there's some parts of Scripture where there are a lot of gold nuggets right on the surface. Whenever you read certain parts of Scripture, you don't have to dig too deeply to get some gold, because a lot of them just have gold right on the surface. But there are other books like Leviticus where there isn't much gold on the surface. Especially is that true for us when we don't know anything about the ceremonies of Old Testament days. And practically all the gold you're going to get out of Leviticus is underneath the surface. You're going to have to dig for it. That, of course, is the main reason why the average person doesn't know anything about Leviticus. It's because if there isn't any gold right on the surface, then he's not going to dig. In my Christian life, I've found it true over and over again. Some of the greatest blessings God has given me, he's given me in terms of very thorny problems and questions. The fact is that if I hadn't been teaching the Bible to my students, I never would have gone into those thorny problems. I'd just been lazy and gone over them, but I couldn't do it because my students wouldn't let me do it. They just asked me questions about those thorny problems, and I used to think, I wish I didn't have to teach this. It's too difficult. But then as I began to sweat blood and tried to dig down into it, oh, I can tell you the gold that God has given me. It's a great blessing to have gold way down under the surface where there's hardly any of it up on top. If you're going to get any of the gold in Leviticus, you're just going to have to dig for it. Now, since this is the distinctive contribution of Leviticus, it's the greatest pictorial presentation of holiness and atonement. Let me emphasize what I believe is the greatest thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through our study of Leviticus. Now, this is true at the present. It'll be true when you study it in the future. What's the great thing God is seeking to accomplish in your life through your study of Leviticus? I believe it is simply this: to give us a deeper vision of God's holiness. To give us a deeper vision of God's holiness. I believe that many of you in this freshman class can say that now you have a deeper vision of God's holiness than you did at the beginning of the semester. One reason I believe that's true is that that's what we've been studying the whole way through in a very practical way. And that's one reason. Another reason is I've seen it in your life. I've seen it's written all over some of you in capital letters that there's a whole lot less frivolity about the things of God than was there right at the beginning of the semester. God's given you a deeper vision of his holiness. Now, when this happens in my life, there'll be four great results. And you'll find these four great results emphasized throughout the entire book of Leviticus. The first result will be a new conception of sin. New conception of sin. Sin might become exceeding sinful. I think one of the most heart-searching truths in the Bible is that I don't love God any more than I hate sin. And you don't love God any more than you hate sin. Sometimes we sing that lovely song, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." And then sometimes you hear a person say, "Oh, I just love Jesus more today than I've ever loved him before." Now, is that real or is that unreal? You see, that can be unreal. It can be only emotional. Our feelings play many tricks on us, you know. Emotional. Our feelings play many tricks on us, you know. Sometimes I can just have an emotional feeling of love for Jesus. And I can just feel, oh, I love him more today than I've ever loved him before. Well, here's one great chance. If I love Jesus more today than I've ever loved him before, then I hate sin more today than I ever hated sin before. To illustrate it, notice these two horizontal lines that I'm drawing on the board. They're supposed to be of equal length. The first line represents my love for God. The second line represents my hatred for sin. And those two lines are equal. I don't love God any more than I hate sin, and I don't hate sin any more than I love God. One thing you'll notice in the book of Leviticus is that sins of ignorance are classified as sin. Why is that true? You say, I didn't know it was wrong. Therefore, it wasn't wrong. Yes, the Bible recognizes that even though I didn't know it was wrong, it was still wrong. Sins of ignorance are classed as sins. For instance, take the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus 4 mentions the fact that the sin offering is for sins that are committed unwittingly. And that includes what we call sins of ignorance. Let me ask you, why are sins of ignorance really sins? It's because the standard of measuring sin is not man's knowledge. The standard of measuring sin is the character of the Holy God. That's the standard of measuring sin, not man's knowledge. Now you say, does man's knowledge enter in determining anything about sin? Yes, my knowledge or lack of knowledge may determine the degree of my offense, the degree of my guilt, but it doesn't determine at all the fact of my offense, the fact of my guilt. Romans 3:23 is a wonderful verse on that. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is sin? It's anything that falls short of the glory of God. Somebody says, but I didn't know that it did. You see, I didn't know it did, but it still was sin. It still fell short of the glory of God. Probably you've illustrated this in your own life from our recent study of the Ten Commandments. When we study the Ten Commandments, I'm almost sure many of you realize that many things you had done had been wrong, and yet you'd never known they were wrong. Then the devil would love for you to take this position. Well, I didn't know they were wrong, therefore they weren't wrong. Oh, yes, they were. Because the basis by which sin is judged is not man's knowledge or lack of knowledge. It's the character of God. And anything is sin that falls short of the character of God. That's the first great result that would take place in my life if I really get into the message of Leviticus. I'll have a new hatred for sin and a new conception of the sinfulness of sin. The second result in my life will be a new conception of worship. Leviticus is the great book telling us how to worship the Lord. One great message of Leviticus can be expressed in these words. You can't worship God in just any old way. Oh, that's what Leviticus is saying from beginning to end. You can't worship God in just any old way. The average man on the street thinks the opposite of this. The average man on the street thinks, well, you worship God your way, and I'll worship God my way. And probably you've heard somebody say, never try to change a person's religion. Never try to change a person's religion. You worship God your way, and I worship God my way. Why, my way isn't the way to worship God. And your way isn't the way to worship God. The way to worship God is God's way. And that's the only one that's accepted. And that's what the book of Leviticus is talking about from beginning to end. Do you students realize that a great deal the average person calls worship is just a sweet, pious feeling? It's what I call an aesthetic feeling. For instance, you hear somebody say, I like to have painted stained glass windows because they help me to worship God in a better way. Now, I'm not trying to argue for or against stained glass windows. That's the question all its own. But you ask this question, do stained glass windows really help you to worship in God's way, to come as a hell-deserving sinner whose only hope is in the precious blood of Jesus? You see, that's what worship is. How does Leviticus start with the Bible approach to worship? The Bible approach is, come as a death-deserving sinner. Why did that animal have to die? Because I sinned and I deserve to die. And you see, I never worship God unless I come as a death-deserving sinner. You never worship God unless you come as a death-deserving sinner. I want to ask you a question. How long has it been since you've told the Lord in so many words, Lord, the only thing that I deserve is hell. But I come in Jesus' name. How long has it been since you told him? You say, well, I haven't told him that since I've become a Christian. I told him that when I became a Christian. But I come in Jesus' name. How long has it been since you told him? You say, well, I haven't told him that since I've become a Christian. I told him that when I became a Christian. The only thing I deserve is hell. You mean you haven't told him that since you became a Christian? If so, then you aren't really living the Christian life. Because still it's true. The only thing I deserve is hell. And if I serve the Lord for 50 years more, I'll still have to say the only thing that I deserve is hell. And unless I come to him with that basic attitude, I don't worship. I don't worship. And all one value of Leviticus is it knocks in the head a wrong surface idea of worship. That'll be the second result in my life. And then the third result in my life, if I enter into the message of Leviticus, will be a new desire for a holy life. A new desire for a holy life. As we close our study this morning, I'd like to give you one of my favorite prayers outside the Bible. I don't have too many favorite prayers outside the Bible. As a general rule, I'd rather have my own prayers apart from those in the words of Scripture. But there are a few exceptions to it. And one exception is this very famous prayer of Robert Murray McShane of Scotland. When he died, he was just about 30 years of age. But Robert Murray McShane is commonly regarded as one of the greatest saints Scotland ever knew. And this was his prayer. I think it's a wonderful theme prayer in the study of Leviticus. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. I love that prayer. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. If that's really your desire, to be as holy as it's possible for a redeemed sinner to be, then you're going to get into the message of Leviticus. If that's my desire, then I'm going to get into the message of Leviticus. Lord, if you want the spelling of that word, Robert Murray McShane, M-U-R-R-A-Y, M-C-C-H-E-Y-N-E. I think some pronounce it McShaney. I think McShane is the accepted pronunciation. Robert Murray McShane. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. Shall we have our closing prayer and just bring that to the Lord now? For our closing prayer, will you just come to God through the precious blood of Jesus and offer this prayer? Lord, through the precious blood of Jesus, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. And then as you offer that prayer, take the step of faith. Thank him that he's doing it right now. He's working in you. And there will be progress in that. And yet, something present is going on right now in answer to that prayer. Will you pray it aloud with me, everybody together as we close? Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. Everyone aloud together. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen.